Tonight we're looking at the first set of objections to the Reformed doctrine of predestination as presented in these class notes. As you've noticed, there are a number of these objections, including a sort of an umbrella objection at the end of this section, which is listed as number 13. It does not comport, not consistent with certain scriptures, and then that is expanded with regard to specific scriptures. So you could almost take each one of those and make it an objection, as is done in the review questions, the last three questions, which deal with three scriptures, each one being a separate objection. What I should like to do is to scout these questions briefly, see what questions you have, and then I'd like to summarize some of them to help cut down the amount of material, which in some cases runs to 3-4 pages or 5 pages. Rick.
Since you brought that up, that would be a question I have for the time.
Which?
Some of them run 4 or 5 pages, and you're asking the final, the whole list of questions.
That's why I want to try to pull it together.
You would just summarize.
That's the idea, exactly. No, just summarize. Just make sure it's an adequate summarization so I don't have to write further. All right. The first one, the doctrine represents God as a respecter of persons. And you read through this, and you read through these 14 references in the Old and New Testaments where this expression is used. And used in a negative sense, interestingly enough. Human judges are told not to respect persons. God is said not to respect persons. We are told that we should not respect persons. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that we should not respect our parents. It doesn't mean that. So you have to ask, well, what does this term, respecter of persons, mean? How is it employed? This idea of regarding faces, literally. Regarding faces. The way the objection sets up, the objection sets up in this fashion. It represents, that is the Reformed view, represents God as one who discriminates between the elect and the non-elect, and as one who shows partiality by bestowing salvation on the elect. That's the way the objection is set up from this expression, respect of persons. It portrays God as discriminating between elect and non-elect. It portrays God as showing partiality by bestowing salvation on the elect. When the concept of respecting persons or regarding faces is used in Scripture in a context of making judgments, then it has to do with a judge discriminating according to some extraneous basis rather than the appropriate basis in the situation. For example, in Leviticus 19:15, just because a person is poor or just because a person is powerful, that should not cause the judge to render a verdict which takes that into account when that has nothing to do with it, the fact that the poor are powerful. The question is whether justice is going to be done. That's the issue, justice. not the question of whether the person's poor or wealthy or powerful or weak. That really is an inappropriate basis for the judgment. And so that's the way it goes as you run through these scriptures. Sometimes it's in the context of taking a gift, a bribe. That perverts judgment. And that causes people to, or judges to, respect persons. That is, to regard their faces. That is, to make a judgment on the basis of some extraneous factor rather than on the proper basis, which is, again, the law of God, the law which expresses what is right and just. So, it has to do, first of all, with making judgments and discriminating according to some extraneous basis, some basis that's not appropriate, that has nothing to do with the situation involved. In the Reformed view, election and preterition, you recall those terms, election, reprobation includes preterition and free condemnation. Preterition means passing by. In the Reformed view, election and preterition are based on God's sovereign good pleasure. His choice of some, his passing by the others. That's based on God's sovereign good pleasure. It's not based on anything in human beings. It's not based on their character or their works or their outward circumstances, whether they're poor or wealthy, whether they're sick or well, whether they're powerful or weak. It has nothing to do with any of those concepts. Whether they're advantaged or disadvantaged, whether they grow up with a golden spoon in their mouths or perhaps have a plastic or wooden one or something in their mouths. It has nothing to do with any of those things. None of those factors comes into play. And in pre-condemnation in the Reformed view, the condemnation is based on the sins of the non-elect. It's not based on anything extraneous. So election and preterition are based on God's sovereign good pleasure. Pre-condemnation is based on justice, God's justice as it views sins. Not, again, anything extraneous, anything inappropriate to the judging. And therefore, when it be objected, this doctrine represents God as a respecter of persons, represents God as discriminating between elect and non-elect. It has to be pointed out that God does discriminate between the elect and the non-elect, but not on the basis of any extraneous factors. He does discriminate, that is, he makes a discriminating judgment between elect and non-elect, but not on the basis of any extraneous factors. Therefore, God does not respect persons in the scriptural use of that term. And God does bestow salvation on the elect, but on the basis of his gracious good pleasure. And God does condemn the non-elect, but on the basis of their sins, not on the basis of any extraneous factors. Again, no extraneous factors are operating here on the basis of their sins. Thus, God does not respect persons. He tells us not to do it. He says he doesn't do it. And in election and preterition and precondemnation, he does not do this. And that needs to be pointed out in response to this objection, that it represents God as a respecter of persons. Usually the person who makes the objection does not know what respecter of persons means scripturally. That's the basic problem. They mean by that that God discriminates and that God shows partiality. And to that, from the Reformed standpoint, one has to answer, yes, God does discriminate, but not on extraneous factors. And in terms of God showing partiality, he does bestow salvation on the elect, but on the basis of his gracious good pleasure. He does condemn the non-elect on the basis of their sins. that is, his justice in view of their sins. Thus, there are no extraneous factors in any of those transactions. They simply do not enter in. And therefore, in the scriptural sense of respecting persons, God is not a respecter of persons. Now, again, you see, that goes on for 2, 3, 4 pages. But what I've just said now, I think, summarizes those 4 pages fairly straightforwardly. And you've read it through, so you can test whether this summarization does that. The second, or questions on this first objection. Second objection. This doctrine destroys the love of God. It limits his mercy. Now, you see that at the beginning of the objection, there is the idea in it that God loves all men and that God's mercy is everlasting. Therefore, and so it follows, an objection to the Reformed view of predestination. Now, the Reformed view certainly holds that God loves all human beings as his creations. He has created them. He loves them. The Reformed view certainly holds that God pours out his common grace, his benevolence, his mercy upon all of his creatures, especially human creatures. But it also holds that God particularly and selectively bestows his special love on certain individuals. And therefore, this special love is bestowed on particular individuals and thus is limited in its application to them. So the bestowal of God's special love, what might be called saving love, or sometimes referred to simply as saving grace, is bestowed on particular individuals, and thus there is a limitation in the application of his saving love or special love. His general love is unlimited. It's unlimited in quality, it's unlimited in quantity, it's unlimited in application. His general love. His special love is limited only in application and only selectively. It's unlimited in quality and it's unlimited in quantity. So here in the Reformed view, a distinction is made between God's general love to all human beings and his special love to his people. So if destroys the love of God means that God does not love all human beings, it is true he does not love all human beings in this view savingly, but he certainly loves all human beings in several other ways. If it's said that this view limits God's mercy, it limits his mercy. It limits it in its application. It's interesting, whether you scout the Pelagian view or the semi-Pelagian view or the Okay, thank you. Questions on this second objection? Or comments? Ray.
The John 3:16 test, you've got to love the whole world. In what sense is the whole world as you do?
Yes, I'd like to hold that off until we look at those scriptures in the list of scriptures and go through as many of those as we can, because that's rather important. I'm trying tonight to make as much progress on these other objections as we can, because some of those individual scriptures are rather problematic. So, the third objection. This doctrine is inconsistent with the justice of God. Now, the Reformed view holds that strict justice requires that each human being get what he or she deserves. That's how the Reformed view understands strict justice, that each human being should get what he or she deserves. However, the salvation of would be very, very quick to agree with that. That salvation of the elect does not depend on justice, or is not based on justice, but on grace. Why? Because they do not get what they deserve. They do not get what they deserve. So if you take away that segment, election, then you have preterition and precondemnation. All right, what about the preterition of the non-elect? This is not a violation of justice, since the non-elect do not deserve to be saved. Now, neither do the elect. But that's not in question here. If it's a matter of grace that the elect are saved, then we're already yielding that ground as far as justice. It's not a matter of justice. But now we're talking about the non-elect and the question of preterition, passing by of the non-elect. This is not a violation of justice, since they do not deserve to be saved. It's not an obligation on God's part. And as far as pre-condemnation is concerned, the pre-condemnation of the elect, this is not a violation of justice either, since they're concerned, the pre-condemnation of the elect. This is not a violation of justice either, since they're justly condemned for their sins. So it's not a violation of justice with regard to the elect. It's not justice, that's grace. It's not a violation with regard to the non-elect in connection with preterition, since the non-elect do not deserve to be saved. And it's not a violation with the non-elect with respect to pre-condemnation, because they do get justice. It's not a violation of justice, since they get justice. They're justly condemned for their sins. The bottom line is that salvation is not a matter of justice, it's a matter of grace. Now you may say, well, salvation is in a sense a matter of justice in this sense, that Christ fully took upon himself what was due sinful man, and therefore justice has indeed been secured. Justice has been preserved, so that God can be just and at the same time the one who declares righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. So you can say, well, even though it's not a matter of justice, it's a matter of grace, it is a matter of justice in the sense of accomplishing our salvation in the atoning work of Christ. It's a matter of grace in the applying of that salvation. But he does the work and we get the benefit. So in a sense, there's justice and grace both involved in the atoning work and its application. The doctrine is inconsistent with the justice of God. Again, see, it all depends on how you define justice. If you talk about justice in terms of getting what you deserve, then the objection falls to the ground. All right, moving along rather nicely here.